Anyway, before we get started, just want to add a couple other announcements. I want to welcome with us Joe and Karen Hache, who are visiting with us today. They are here because Joe's father passed away last week, and I understand that you preached a very effective gospel at the funeral. At least that's the word around the community. So we just want to extend a welcome and our condolences as well. The other announcement is for the men's Bible study. It was canceled last week, but we're starting again tomorrow night. The grandchildren are gone, and everything's back to normal in my life, so we can get started. Anyway, many years ago, when I was a teenager, and I had just started dating, my parents gave me one rule, and that was a curfew. They said you had to be back by midnight. Now, looking back at that, I think that was probably a pretty reasonable rule given the age I was at the time. But in a very short time after getting that rule, guess what I started to do with that curfew? Exactly. Start to challenge it a bit, break it by 5 or 10 minutes, and start to extend the time. Now, why did I do that? Rebellion. And rebellion is what it means to be a sinful human being, which is what I was and still am. And part of what sinful human beings do is they challenge rules. In the scriptures, we see God giving rules to people and then very shortly breaking them. We see it throughout the scriptures, right from Genesis. In Genesis, the first part, we see Adam and Eve being given one rule by God. Don't eat the fruit from that tree. And what did they do? They ate the fruit from that tree. Many years later, the Israelites were given God's law. And first and foremost, among those laws was, don't worship other gods. Have no other gods before you. And yet, Moses went back up the mountain, left them alone for a little while, and what did they do? They created another god. They built the golden calf and started worshiping it. And then years after that, before they went into the land, God gave a list of the blessings he would give to the Israelites if they worshiped him, and then a list of the curses that he would impose on them if they followed other gods. They went into the land, and within a couple of generations or so, they were steeped in idol worship. And then we fast forward to the New Testament, and we see Jesus establishing his church and his apostles teaching the new church the doctrines that Christ wants them to follow. And yet within less than a generation, those church doctrines were being corrupted. Now that, to a certain extent, is what 1 Timothy, the book we're going to start studying here this morning, is about. Paul is writing to Timothy to correct some of those corruptions of the doctrine that are supposed to be practiced. It's not what the whole book is about, but it's a large part of Paul's motivation. Now, first of all, who is Timothy anyway? We know who the Apostle Paul is, but who's Timothy? Well, putting together all the information we have in the New Testament, we see that he was a young man who Paul kind of took under his wing. Paul became more or less his mentor. He may even have led Timothy to the Lord in the first place. And he took Timothy with him on his missionary journeys. And Timothy himself was born from a Jewish mother and a Greek father. So you can imagine he had a bit of a mixed religious background, but it appears that his Jewish mother and grandmother had a lot more influence than his Greek father. Now, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul goes to prison. And during the time that he was in prison, and then the time that he was released, somewhere in that time period, Timothy became a leader in the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is a church where in Acts chapter 20, Paul has a meeting with the elders of that church, and he gives them some disturbing news. He tells them in that chapter that ravening wolves are going to come into your church. In other words, these are people from the outside who are going to introduce false teaching. And then he tells them something even worse. He says, even from among you, some of these teachings are going to come. So some of the elders themselves were going to be influenced by this. Now, it appears that when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, that some of this was already starting to happen. So let's read the first 11 verses of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Those are the 11 verses we're going to look at here this morning. Now, you'll notice in the first two verses the language that Paul uses to introduce this letter. He calls himself an apostle, and he says it's by commandment of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word apostle simply means one who is sent. So what Paul is telling us is that he was sent with a message by God, under God's command, and he was meant to pass that message on to Timothy, who would then pass it on to the church at Ephesus. Now, what Paul is doing here, though, is he is establishing a continuous line of communication, starting from God, through Paul, through Timothy, to the church. And what's going to be communicated is what Paul calls later sound Christian doctrine and faithful Christian sayings. That's the message. Now, this line of communication is particularly important when we consider that there have been, throughout the history of the church, other sources of information for the church. There have been other things introduced that come from other places. Today is no different from those days. And that's why when we hear some person or group of people saying that we got a new, improved interpretation of the scriptures for you, we should be wary. We should be asking ourselves two questions. The first question, who are these people who are introducing these new, improved interpretations? Are they credible? Are they people who have a reputation for sound doctrine in the past? And the second question, which is even more important, is where are they getting these new and improved interpretations from? Are they claiming that they're from the scriptures plus human reasonings, human philosophies? Are they seeking to blend these human philosophies into Christian doctrine to kind of water it down for some purpose? Or are they claiming that it's coming from the scriptures alone, but that they're just using new methods of interpreting the scriptures? They call those hermeneutical principles. That's a big fancy word, but it just means how do you interpret the Bible? In today's society, and actually for the last 100 or so years, an approach to interpreting the scriptures has been used called deconstruction. Now, in case that sounds familiar to some of you, it might be because 2 years ago I actually spoke on that a little bit. But I'm going to just review what I said back then so as to understand what's actually going on. Deconstruction is a method of analysis of literature and statements in which the meaning of that literature or those statements can be changed to mean something different from the literal understanding of it. And the reason is because deconstructionists hate what they call binary thinking or binary statements. And what a binary statement is something like this. It's an either-or statement. You know, it is either this or it's that. It's either black or it's white. Those are binary statements. Deconstructionists don't like those. They don't like black and white because they trade in grays. Now, that's not to say that there aren't a lot of things in life that are gray. We know that. It can be pretty hard to know what's absolutely right and wrong. But to a deconstructionist, there is nothing but gray. There is no such thing as black and white. Now, let me give you an example of how that would work. Let's say you have these two clear statements. Statement number one, to be male is defined by this. And you talk about anatomy and physiology and chromosomes. And to be female is to be this. And again, you use anatomy, physiology, and chromosomes. A deconstructionist would look at those two statements and say, that's binary thinking. You're not considering all the other possibilities. And so what they would do is talk more in terms of there being a spectrum of gender upon which people can move and flow. And just to show you how far this has gone in our society today, I was on the New York City Human Rights Commission website a few days ago and looking at their section on gender. And in New York City, they now recognize not four, not eight, not even 10 genders. They recognize 31. 31 genders. So you could claim to be any one of those things, and in New York City, you have to acknowledge that and act accordingly. Now, if that's deconstructionist thinking that has led to that. Now, if deconstructionist thinking can do that to something as relatively clear-cut as gender, just think what it can do to the scriptures. Well, in fact, that's exactly what has happened to the scriptures. Now, Paul, in verse 3 here, talks about other doctrine. And he's encouraging, well, he's commanding them that they teach no other doctrine. We've looked already at it from Acts 20 at who's introducing this doctrine, but what were the other doctrines that were being introduced at the church at Ephesus? Well, Paul uses language when he talks about other doctrines, so we know right off the bat it's contrary to the apostolic doctrine that Paul and Peter and John and others were teaching. And at this particular time in history, the doctrine would have involved teaching saying that salvation is by faith plus obeying the Old Testament law. And these people were introducing this, but they were using as a launching pad these fables and endless genealogies that Paul talks about in verse 4. Now, what are these? Well, Bible historians tell us that these fables were sayings, stories, and interpretations of the Old Testament law that had accumulated over hundreds of years in Jewish society. The Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day would have been quite familiar with all of these stories, and Paul, being a Pharisee himself, would have known about them too. And what he also recognized was that many of these Jewish people who were becoming Christians, they'd be tempted to want to incorporate these fables into Christian teaching as well, and changing it into something completely different. And so that's what Paul is worried about here. These genealogies that he's talking about, these were family trees of Jews who had become Christians who wanted to know what tribe they were from. Remember the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, a lot of that information had become confused or lost over the past several hundred years. We've just finished the book of Daniel, and of course you know that in Daniel, Judah and a part of Benjamin as well that lived with them, they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. many years before that, all the other tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, were taken by the Assyrians, and they were scattered around and intermarried with other races. So a lot of this information about family trees had been lost. So many of these Jewish Christians, they wanted to know about this. They wanted to try to find what tribe they were from. Now, on the surface, that might seem pretty harmless, like, you know, what's the problem with that? But I want to give you a quote from commentator Barnes, if you could just bring that up to the on the screen. This is Barnes talking about this. He says, the Jews attached great importance to them, that is the genealogies, and insisted on their being carefully preserved. As the distinction of tribes was now useless, there was no propriety that these distinctions should be regarded by Christians. The whole system was, moreover, contrary to the genius of Christianity, for it served to keep up the pride of blood and of birth. That last statement there gives us a clue as to why this was creating a problem in the church. These Jewish Christians, they actually felt proud of the fact that they were Jewish, and for quite a while they had a problem with the idea of being part of a church that included Gentiles. Remember, before that, the Jews considered the Gentiles to be dogs. That's a term that's used in the Old in the New Testament. And the Gentiles didn't love the Jews anymore. So there was this constant conflict. So going back into your family tree and finding out what tribe you were from could serve as a sense of pride for some of these people. I mean, imagine a person finding out that I'm from the tribe of Levi. They were the priests in the Old Testament, you know. So there'd be this idea that maybe I'm a little better than the rest of you. That was contrary to what the church was all about. In the church, Paul writes elsewhere that there was no Jew and no Gentile. Now, he's not saying that there's no such thing as Jewish people or Gentile people, but what he means is that these distinctions in the church don't matter anymore. It's not a big deal. But the people looking into these genealogies, to them, it did matter. And this was acting as a source of division within the church. And that's why Paul talks about these disputes that are happening in the church. Where does he say that? Yeah, in verse 4, which caused disputes rather than godly edification. It's instead of building up the church. So what you basically had was people majoring on minors. Now, you've heard that term before, haven't you? Sometimes in the Christian context today, we talk about majoring on minors. Does that happen in the church today? Of course it does. Of course it does. Look at how many denominations we have out there. Now, I know many of the denominations that exist out there exist because of divisions of opinion about Christian fundamentals, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that causes divisions, well, so be it. But we also know that some of those divisions are caused by majoring on minors. And that's why Paul, in verse 5, says that the purpose that he's giving this commandment to Timothy is because of the atmosphere of argument that exists in the church. He knows it's not good for the church, so he wants to replace that atmosphere of argument with one of love. That's why he says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Now, that word used for love here is that Greek word agape. And we've talked about that before. We know that that's unconditional love. That's the love that we're supposed to have for each other, not because we're all so lovable, but because it's just the right thing to do. That's why God commands it. And that's why sometimes it involves sacrifice. That's why it's called sacrificial love. And in the context of the disputes going on within the church here, I suspect that what Paul is implying to Timothy is that what they should be doing is backing off on these arguments. Just let it go, even when you know you're right. Now, that's kind of hard to do, isn't it? You know, when we get engaged in a dispute with somebody and we know we're right and they're wrong, it's pretty hard to back off. But what Paul is saying is that for the sake of peace and edification, building up of the church, back off. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to back off if the dispute is regarding Christian fundamentals. Again, if it's a question of the person and work of Christ, the purpose of the church, that kind of a thing, I'd say we go to the wall. But on these relatively trivial issues like fables, genealogies, making the church more Jewish, I think Paul is suggesting just back off a bit. Now, verses 6 and 7, what Paul is saying, he's talking about these people and who it is that are introducing these things or making a big deal about them. He's talking about their motive. These are people who want to be seen as being teachers. Now, in the Jewish culture, being seen as being a teacher was a big deal. These were the rabbis of the day. Rabbi means master, and it's always tied in with the idea of being qualified to be a teacher. So to be a rabbi or a teacher in Jewish culture, you were a person that people looked up to. And so what was happening is that some of these Jewish people who had become Christians wanted to be seen as teachers in the church. Now, there's really nothing wrong with that if what you're teaching is sound doctrine. But the problem here was that they were introducing these kinds of things that Paul knew was going to cause a problem in the church. And they started with introducing these fables, these Jewish fables and genealogies and all the rest, but then that was used as a launching pad into teachings concerning the Old Testament law. And they were beginning to teach that salvation by faith alone was not enough. You as Christians had to also follow the Old Testament law. And that's why in verses 8 and 9, Paul immediately moves to correct that error. How does he do it? He does it by reminding Timothy of what the law is actually for. He tells him that the law is good or useful. That's what that word actually means. It's useful only if it's applied according to its true purpose. And what is the true purpose of the law? Well, he kind of alludes to it here in verse 9, where he says that it's not for righteous people, but it's for sinners. Now, Paul doesn't go into any more detail than that here, probably because he knows that Timothy knows this stuff already. But if you want to get the detail, you have to go to Romans and to Galatians. And we're going to do that for a few minutes here now, just so that we get a clear understanding of what Paul is assuming Timothy knows. So I want you to go to Romans chapter 3. If you could just bring that up on the screen. Romans chapter 3. And I do verse 10, 21, and 22. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So to summarize what Paul is saying here, he's saying that there is really no such thing as a righteous person outside of Jesus Christ. The only way we can be viewed as being righteous is if we place our faith in Jesus Christ and then God attributes to us his righteousness, not ours. Ours is no good. It's not good enough to fulfill the demands of the law. But then God sees us as possessing his righteousness, and that allows us to be acceptable to God. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought while we bring up Galatians chapter 3. And here we continue on the role of the law. But before faith came, in other words, before we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So here's Paul's point here, is that the law was meant to reveal to us just how sinful we are and to get us to turn to Jesus Christ, who is the solution to that problem. Then we get forgiveness. Now, once the law has done that, it's done its job. It's fulfilled its role. So why would we want to put ourselves back under law again? That, in fact, is the whole point of the book of Galatians. The whole book is written to address that issue. And that's Paul's point here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as well. We're not subject to the law anymore, but these false teachers are saying, oh, yes, you are. Just because you've become a Christian doesn't mean you can set the law aside. You have to fulfill all of its requirements even now, even though you're part of the Christian church. That's the error that Paul is addressing here. That's the error that even exists in the church to this day. It's a form of legalism, and legalists are always trying to put us back under law. There are denominations that exist today that still believe that we have to fulfill the requirements, the demands of the law. What Christianity teaches is that we've been freed from that, but we still end up obeying the law as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. In other words, we're not obeying the law to please God. We're obeying the law out of thankfulness to God that He's freed us from the condemnation of the law. So the legalist has it completely backwards. Now, in verses 9 and 10, I find it interesting that Paul continues on with such a comprehensive list of sins. I mean, he's made his point that the law is for sinners only, but then he goes on to give us this long and very specific list. Why did he do that? Well, my take on that is this. I think what he's doing is he's reminding the people of what they used to be and what the law used to be able to condemn them for. But that's not the case anymore. And the reason I think he makes it so long and comprehensive is to personalize it to the people he's writing to. He wants everybody who reads that to be able to identify with something in that list. And we all can, can't we? I mean, yeah, we look at it and say, well, yeah, I've never murdered my parents and some of those other things, but there's stuff in there that applies to us. I can see myself in some of those areas, and I'm sure you can too. And I think that's part and parcel of what Paul wants to create in the minds of his readers. They'll identify themselves with this. Now, what I want to end with is to just do a very brief comparison of this with another passage that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that's very similar to this, but where he expands on some things and says some things that he doesn't say here, but it dovetails perfectly. It's one of those things that just proves to you that the scriptures indeed are the word of God because they just tie in so nicely. So if you could bring up 1 Corinthians 6 there. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Can't help but notice that we have another comprehensive list here, don't we? It's almost the same. The order's changed a bit, a couple things are left out, but it's one of those lists that's meant to encompass all of Paul's readers. They look at that and say, yeah, that was me. And just in case they don't get it, Paul says it here, "And such were some of you." This is what defined you as human beings before. But then he contrasts what they were with what they are now. Elsewhere, Paul says that as Christians, we are a new creation in Christ. We're brand new. And here what he does is he describes in three words the process. He says, "You were washed." Well, what's that mean? Cleaned up, cleansed. Our sins stain us. We're seen as being dirty in the eyes of God because of the things that we do that violate God's law. But once we become Christians, we're viewed as being cleaned up, cleansed from all of our sins. So that's one thing that happens. The second thing he describes is we are sanctified. That's a slightly fancy word for just being set apart. Set apart is special. And this is very similar to what happened with Israel. Israel was set apart, sanctified by God as being a special nation meant to be a testimony for God. Now, as it turned out, they weren't a very good one, but that was God's purpose in the beginning. The big difference, though, between their being set apart and the Christians is that as individual Jews, you could still be an unbeliever and still be part of Israel. You could be part of that set-apart nation without actually being a worshiper of God. That's not the case, though, among the Christians, is it? You don't even become a part of Christ's church without becoming a genuine believer first. And then it tells us, the scripture tells us in Romans, that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. And that means as well that we all have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, an advantage that the Old Testament Israelites did not have. So that's part of what it means to be sanctified. And then finally, he tells us that we are justified. That simply means we're declared righteous. We weren't righteous on our own. We couldn't possibly be righteous on our own. But God now views us as possessing the righteousness that he himself possesses. Seems kind of miraculous how he'd do that, but that's something that only God can do. So what he's basically saying is that this, being washed, sanctified, and justified, this is what defines us now as Christians. Not that list of sins. That doesn't define us anymore. Now, don't get me wrong, not saying that we can't still fall into temptation and commit those kinds of sins. It's possible for us to do that, but God defines us by the fact that we are washed, sanctified, and justified. He views us as being righteous. What the scriptures call us to do is to live up to that calling, not to earn favor with God or to get right with God, but out of thankfulness for what he's done for us. So this is what defines us now, and this as well is what defines the message of the glorious gospel that Paul wrote to Timothy in verse 11 in 1 Timothy 1. He says, "Sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Paul describes the gospel as being committed into his trust. What's that mean? It means God gave him the gospel message with the expectation that he would preserve it, he would keep it as sound doctrine, wouldn't allow it to be corrupted, and to pass it on to others. Well, guess what? That same gospel is committed into our trust as well. Remember at the beginning I talked about that continuous line of communication from God to Paul to Timothy, to the church. Well, now, 2,000 years later, that same message is passed on to us. We're part of the line of communication, and God expects us to fulfill our responsibility. I find two things amazing about that. First of all, that over 2,000 years, that gospel has been preserved pure. And it's not for lack of trying to corrupt it on the part of the enemy. The enemy has tried for 2,000 years to change that message. We see it starting right here, and we know it's continuing on in our society today. So it's been preserved. And the other thing I find marvelous is that God has actually given you and I the privilege of doing this, of being part of that line of communication and passing it on to others. May he inspire us to do it effectively and for his glory. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we are thankful for this glorious gospel, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy. We're thankful that we've heard it and that most of us here have believed it. It's something that one would think would be easy to believe, and yet more people don't than do. But we're thankful that your Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of all of us who know your Son is Lord and Savior and have convinced us of the truth of it. And now, Father, we think of our responsibility. We're part of that line of communication that Paul established early on, that really was established by yourself, by God. And we want to faithfully carry out the Great Commission, as Jesus describes at the end of Matthew, to preach the gospel, teaching others what you would have us believe and do. So, Father, we want your Spirit to convince us that this is serious business and that we need to be about it every day that you give us opportunity. We thank you for that now. And we also want to give thanks for the food downstairs with the potluck, a time of fellowship where we can enjoy fellowship with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So we thank you for that food, for the hands that prepared it. We do it now, committing ourselves into your care in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in case you didn't catch it, you're welcome to the potluck downstairs.